For our morning time together on the Lord's Day, we have opportunity to corporately, as God's people, worship Him. And we know that not only does that please Him because He calls us to it, but we know that He uses this time to encourage us for the responsibilities that we have in the world. So as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in His house, and His righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. And Lord, we've assembled this morning because You are great and greatly to be praised. Your works, all of them, are glorious. Your word, all of it, is convicting and comforting. We have gathered to acknowledge Your authority, to declare that we delight in Your commandments. We know that You are high above the nations, Your glory is above the heavens, that no one is like You, and no people are more blessed than those who fear You. So cause light to continue to dawn in the darkness for us. Be gracious to us and make us firm. Teach us to obey all that You've commanded. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Money has become a god for many. You can tell by how they praise it, love it, and sacrifice to get more of it. Money often chokes out the seed of the gospel. Jesus said as much in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. You can see the fruitlessness from those who claimed faith at one point, but no longer. Money is the root of all kinds of evils, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Jesus Himself said you cannot serve God and money. But God also says that those who have money are not supposed to burn it or bury it. They are supposed to bless others with it. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul said this, verses 17 through 19, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." There is actually a worldly way of thinking, a worldly trap that we get into, a mold of this present age, even as believers, where then we start thinking that the antidote to money is socialism, where then if we get up at the top, then we get to have everybody else's money, or getting rid of money altogether. That is just a different way of the world. God, through Paul, says that there is another way of taking hold of the good life to come by how we use our money in the present life, in the present age. God gives money and makes rich, so don't be proud about it. God provides, so don't be ungrateful. God provides, and so be rich with generosity. Then you will enjoy and employ your money for good, not just getting rid of it. For all of us who are here this morning, when Paul says, charge the rich in the present age, it would be impossible to not think that all of us fall into that category. It's not because we all have the same bottom line at the bank, but it's because we all know the same bottom line of God's blessing. So eat, drink, work, invest, buy, give, because tomorrow you may die and go to heaven, and you want for your good foundation to be well supplied. And Paul says we can supply a good foundation for the future by how we use our money in the present age. It has possibility to become a god, and also our God gives it to us to use in His name. So how we think about it, how we pursue it, how we sacrifice. There's more related to this present age in the sermon a little bit later as well. Not just money, but even marriage. We'll see that when we get there. But for now, how are you thinking about money? What's your response with that? Are you using it on the Lord's behalf? If there's other things that the Spirit is bringing to mind that you need to make right with the Lord, now's the time to do that as well. As usual, you are invited to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your rich generosity toward us, your people. You provide for our needs and far beyond. You give not just out of your abundance, but according to it, in proportion to your abundance. So please forgive us for still finding so many reasons to complain. We confess that we often squander our resources through discontent, through selfishness, or even through a dualistic super spirituality that rejects your calling and your responsibilities for us here and now. Please forgive us. Teach us how to live in the present for the future. And Lord, how greatly you've blessed our nation and even our generation through the work and principles and sacrifices of previous generations. We do not even realize how many things we have to be thankful to you for that we have inherited. And yet, in many cases, prosperity has pulled the faithfulness train off the tracks. And we are under judgment of fools in businesses and government offices who make stupidity a policy. And we are reaping what we sow as a people, and we can only be free by the work of your Son. Turn many to him. We do give thanks most of all for our Savior, who delivers us from idols, calls us to true life, teaches us how to live for his name. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of what we have in the gospel from 2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been made manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so here we are in life and light. We see the world that he has made and how we're to live in it on his behalf. One of the ways that we continue to learn how to do that is by worshiping him as he transforms us to be who we behold. And so let's continue to do that together as we sing.
The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 through 31. Again, we'll be in the ESV. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning in humbleness and with thankfulness to worship you with one heart and one voice. Your word tells us that the heavens are declaring your glory, and so we add our voices to that great symphony of praise. Each one of us here today brings a mixed bag of joys, burdens, and needs. Whatever the case may be, we ask that your Spirit teach us to fix our first love and greatest hope on you. May we not allow all the competing affections in our soul to supplant you as our highest affection. Father, it's abundantly clear that the wisdom of this world is utter foolishness. Our nation refuses to honor you in its laws and practices and then wonders why evil acts are increasing. We pray that you bring revival to this nation. On this Memorial Day weekend, we reflect on the sacrifice that so many made to preserve our freedom, and yet the many go about their lives in ignorance or indifference to the sacrifice your Son made to bring true freedom. We grieve at the apostasy that has swept into many churches that once preached the gospel of Christ. It is a testament to your long-suffering nature that you have restrained the full measure of your wrath. We ask that you strengthen our faith. Your word tells us to expect persecution. Already we see the signs that's on the increase. May we be found faithful should it be visited upon us. Thank you that in the midst of these spiritual headwinds, the gospel continues its irresistible march forward. There is still much harvesting to do. Open our eyes to see the harvest and to labor diligently to bring the gospel to those who are being saved. We continue to pray for those in our body who are dealing with long-term health issues. We pray that Debbie's treatment would continue to show good progress and that, Lord willing, it might lead to a total cure. Thank you for the wisdom that you have given doctors to devise new treatment plans that are less harsh. We ask that Don would be able to make sufficient progress in his physical therapy so that he could return home. Give him and Barb the peace that passes all understanding as they wait upon you and what your will is. We pray that Ralph would regain strength and that his pain would be lessened as he's treated for multiple myeloma. We pray that he and Mary Kay, too, would receive the strength and comfort you supply as they deal with these health challenges. We pray for Jen's brother Joel as he pursues next steps with his oncologist. We ask that the path forward would be clear and hopeful for an eventual complete healing. We ask that you would use this health scare to cause Joel and his wife to come to a true faith in Christ. We pray also for those among us who are not usually mentioned by name, but who live with chronic ailments for which there appears to be no cure. May they, like Paul, be able to boast in the weakness, knowing that it is in weakness that the power of God is made greater. May you grant them the ability to accept their limitations and allow those limitations to perfect their faith as they submit to your will for their lives with thankfulness. We pray for the Tyrell family as they grieve over the sudden passing of their infant son, Austin. Father, that they have faced many burdens this past year, and we pray that your Spirit would encompass them and grant them a faith like Job's that cannot be shaken or destroyed. May you comfort theirs and the rest of their family's broken hearts. This Memorial Day, we do thank you for those who died fighting for our freedom. We thank you for those who are serving now to continue to preserve that freedom. May we as a nation not squander it nor fail to be appreciative of those who help maintain it. We pray for our church family at large. We pray that you would cause our families to grow in faith, hope, and love. We pray that our marriages would reflect the love of Christ in this church. We pray that the enemy would not be able to tear them apart. We pray that you would knit the hearts of our parents to their children and the children to their parents. Protect our children from the path of the foolish. Cause them to grow in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man. We ask that you make the gospel so alive and vibrant in our homes that it would compel our neighbors to ask, what is it that makes our family so different? As we prepare to affirm our church leaders next week, we ask that you oversee the process so that we end up with the right leaders. Help us to not neglect our duty to carefully and prayerfully select those leaders. We ask that you raise up more leaders so that we can have good continuity of leadership for years to come. We are mindful of how many times things go awry several generations down the road. We ask that you protect our church from that typical outcome. And as we wrap up another school year at ECS, we thank you for all you did this past year. Thank you for the sweet spirit that exists. Help the students to finish well and to continue to grow in their capacity to work hard and to prepare themselves for usefulness in your service. We ask that you continue to bring us the right students and staff who will embrace the vision of ECS and help grow the school in that vision. Father, every generation since the time of Christ's resurrection has pondered the events of their day, wondering if the end of time was upon them. Indeed, the events going on around us make us wonder how much more time there is for men to repent of all their evil. Whether the days left be many or few, help us to not waste any of them. May we not be like the virgins in the parable who failed to keep their lamps trimmed and ready for the bridegroom's arrival. We want to be faithful with all that you have told us to do and to be able to hear someday, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." May the hope of that commendation drive us to work harder and to have unflagging hope in the glory that is to be revealed someday. And now, as we continue in our worship this morning, may it be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You are our King and our Shepherd, and we desire to submit to you and trust you and follow where you lead. As you prepare a table for us in the presence of enemies and afflictions, prepare us to eat and drink and laugh and live and love for your name's sake. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus commissioned his disciples, he told them to make disciples who identified with him in baptism and then who committed to lifelong learning about Jesus and obeying Jesus' commands. It's not just a life of learning theology, it's learning to obey all that Jesus commanded. Jesus did not get his disciples to pray a prayer and then think that they were good. Jesus certainly did not try to get his disciples to go get others to pray a prayer so that then they would be transferred immediately to heaven. It's typically a long time between someone's conversion and then their being taken to heaven. Being a disciple and making disciples through generations involves living in the present world for Jesus rather than getting out of it. This has been something that's consumed my thinking for probably around a decade or so, not just in terms of discipleship, but in terms of why does God leave us here? Wouldn't it be so much more obvious who was really serious about the prayer if you got to go to heaven right away as soon as you prayed it? Oh, they really meant it. Oh, I didn't mean it this time. I'm still here. So that would make it obvious. And sanctification is oftentimes a painful process. So why leave us here? When Jesus prayed for his people in John 17, it's his high priestly prayers, it's usually called, especially in verses 14 through 19, he knew in his prayer that the world would hate his people and that the reason why the world would hate his people is because, quote, they are not of the world. They are here, they're among other people, but they're not of the world. And at the same time, in his prayer, he did not ask the Father to take us out of the world either. Instead, he prayed that the Father would send us into the world, just as his Father had sent him into the world, while we are sanctified in truth going into the world. And how much depends on those little prepositions. We're not of the world. And at the same time, Jesus doesn't pray that God would take us out of the world. And also, instead, Jesus is praying that we would be sent into the world. How little do Christians and Christian disciples seem to understand how to do all of those things in tension? It's typically said we're supposed to be in but not of. That's not exactly a verse, but it comes from Jesus' prayer there in John 17. It is a constant effort to keep our thoughts and our choices made for sake of the Lord. And yet, that is what he made us to do. And he also taught us that many do get distracted by the world and that the seed of the gospel is choked out by the cares of this life, Matthew 13, 22. And it seems like because we don't really like living in tension about crucial things, we would prefer to hop on one foot so that we could be right. Then you'd be hopping on your right foot, I suppose, if you really wanted to be doubly right. So there's a tension between being sent into the world and yet not being of the world, being hated by those in the world and who are also of the world. There's a tension there, and so some would choose to get out of that tension by going to one extreme or the other. Some choose to stay in theological bed all day and try to ignore the larger implications. Just don't really make me think about what I'm supposed to do here. Just let me eat my dinner and go to work and watch the news or whatever it might be. While others are not staying in theological bed, they are hyperventilating over the smaller implications of everything. Like if you really thought about whether or not God was honored in the pews that you're sitting in, because who made them? Well, maybe they were Christians. How about the people who transported them? How about the people who are in ownership of the gas companies that paid for the gas in the trucks of the people that transported them? So like, if we really want to get serious about how we're going to honor the Lord in all of our decisions, like, well, how serious are you going to get? So you can try to ignore it all. You can hyperventilate about it all. Either we give up trying to figure out what is good, or we decide that we know only the certain things that are good, while usually the things that we decide are good are the things that also make us look good to other Christians. The Christians in Corinth struggled with this tension. It seems like, especially when it came to the relationship between the sexes, some people in Corinth thought that using a prostitute was as good for the body and as meaningless to the body as eating food. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. Some went the route of, actually, none of it matters at all. And then others thought that abstinence with one's wife was obviously the better good. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Not even good to touch a woman, in particular, your wife. And both of those are wrong. There's more meaning to what we do in the body than to think that even food is completely something that God doesn't care about, let alone then using prostitutes. And also at the other side, some kind of hyper-spirituality, some hyper-holiness, where even married couples can't have married relationship. Both sides are wrong. 1 Corinthians 6 dealt with those who weren't thinking enough about boundaries and restrictions on earthly appetites. And 1 Corinthians 7 deals with those who were like building feet-long castle moats and 50-foot-tall electric fences to protect themselves from bodily kind of issues. And the Apostle Paul is teaching them how to think about relationships, and in the process is actually teaching them how to obey all that Christ commanded as disciples in the world, but not of it. There are implications for a variety of different spheres of relationships, even though the primary aim that Paul is talking about is marital relations. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16, he addressed married couples. We've seen that the previous few weeks. In verses 25 through 40, which we begin looking at this morning, he addresses those, I think, that are engaged or betrothed. There's a couple verses at the very end about the widowed. In between, which we saw last Lord's Day, verses 17 through 24, he went over some of the basic principles about God's earthly callings and about how each person should be committed and content in the service where God has stationed them. We're going to consider the last part of chapter 7 in two parts, verses 25 through 40. Even though all of this instruction relates to each other, we're going to take two Sundays to go over it. And we'll start with verses 25 through 31 this morning with Paul's counsel, I think, as we'll see, to engaged people in light of the present distress, verse 26. And it's not just the present distress, it's also in a world that is passing away, verse 31. And he's going to talk about some troubles. He said, I would spare you these troubles. And I thought about titling the message, Spare Me. But even with that, we'd have to figure out, well, spared from what? Why are we being spared? Do we in our day need to be spared? So Paul's going to give his judgment in the matter in verses 25 through 28, and then he's going to give some exhortations in light of that judgment in verses 29 through 31. So he's got a judgment, he's got an opinion about how we should approach it, and then he's got some specific and brief exhortations, verses 29 through 31. Is marriage a mess worth making, or is marriage a mess worth avoiding? We have had a marriage seminar the last couple years titled Marriage, a Mess Worth Making. Would have had a different flavor if the title would have been Marriage, a Mess Worth Avoiding. So I chose that as a subtitle on purpose to try to connect it back to, okay, well, is marriage itself even the right thing? And if you're in it, I guess you need to know what to do. But if you have opportunity to not be in it, should you be spared those responsibilities? That's what we're going to get into. Starting in verses 25 through 28. Kids, you got two main points you're listening for on your kids' corners this morning. And number one is married couple problems in verses 25 through 28. Married couple problems. I want to start by mentioning that I like how the ESV translates most of these verses. I was realizing that usually when I make a comment about the ESV, it's almost always a negative one. Otherwise, we just go on with it. All of the elders use the ESV to read from on Sundays, and that's, I think, largely because it's not, I don't think that we've made an official decision saying that that's required, but that's what I'm teaching from. That's what I read. That's what I encourage people to memorize. I definitely encourage other people to use it, even though it's not necessarily the elect standard version. It might as well be, rather than just the English standard version. And that's fine. There are other translations that are good and worth comparing and reading. The ESV isn't the only one, but I realize I also want to give public thanks for those who have worked to translate and then publish and get us our own copies of God's Word. That's fantastic. And in this case, in very troubled translation waters, the ESV doesn't just float. I think that it makes good progress across the water. Starts out in verse 25 with "now concerning," or the NIV maybe says it more like we would now, about this particular issue. And I think it again is referring to the letter that the Corinthians had sent to Paul. He said "now concerning" in chapter 7, verse 1, and he says it here again in verse 25, and he's going to use that exact same formula again at the start of chapter 8, "now concerning." Seems to be replying to what they had written to him. He started the chapter as some in the church were arguing for the good of abstinence in marriage. That's important to keep in mind the kind of context that Paul is responding to. He's responding to those who thought even abstinence in marriage made somebody more holy. They thought it more holy even for spouses to avoid sex. They apparently also think that avoiding certain foods is what actually makes somebody more holy or not, as he gets into chapter 8. This is a group of people. It might not have been the whole congregation. It's enough people who had been responsible enough to write him a letter about these things that he is answering a group who are trying to be extra holy, extra spiritual. And it is typically by getting away from earthly responsibilities, earthly connections. He is in the middle issue of those three "now concernings," and he is now, I think, responding to those who are arguing it is more holy not to consummate an engagement. If you were betrothed, if you were in a condition of promise to get married, some in Corinth are arguing that it would be more holy, more right to not consummate that. The ESV translates "now concerning the betrothed," which, again, I think is a good translation. The Greek word for betrothed is a word that could be translated virgins. That's actually how the King James translates it. It's a key word in the passage because it's found six times between verses 25 and 38. He is talking about this particular kind of people. He's already addressed married couples and married couples who are married to other believers, married couples who are married to unbelievers. Now he's talking to those who are not married yet. Now, we might call them bachelors and bachelorettes, except that the impression I get from at least shows by those kind of names is that being a bachelor or bachelorette doesn't necessarily have anything to do with being called a virgin in sexual terms. So we live in an age where being single does not mean that you are celibate, and probably for a lot of Corinthians, they had a similar sort of context. Throughout the passage, and especially nearer to the front of church history, some Bible readers and teachers have taken this as instruction not for betrothed men, not those who had promised themselves to a woman, or for betrothed women, but have actually taken this passage as instruction for fathers with their daughters. So do you have a virgin daughter? What should you do with her? Maybe you have promised her to some other man. Should you let your daughter consummate that promise, or should you stop that? There's actually some good arguments against that view, including the fact that the word fathers and the word daughters is not found anywhere. So the reason why anybody has thought that ever is because there's a phrase later on about his virgin or his betrothed, and that would make better sense, but his virgin, they would say, seems like an awkward way to talk about your fiance. So they have assumed that then that was instructions to fathers about what to do with their virgin daughters. I don't actually think that that's the case at all. Again, I think that this is instruction for those who were betrothed. We would use engaged. For those who were engaged, should they go through with it or should they end it? Should they call off the wedding? Jesus never gave a sermon on that issue. If Jesus had given a sermon on it, then we would just, Paul would include that instruction and we can move on. But since Jesus never talked about it explicitly like that, Paul said, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who is by the Lord's mercy trustworthy. That's similar to verse 10, where he makes a distinction between himself and the Lord. But in verse 10, where he's talking about, I have no instruction, but this charge I give you, charge is different than judgment. Charge is more of an exhortation or a command. This is more judgment like advice or counsel, not a command. It's an opinion in the sense that a justice, a judge, might write an opinion. It's more than just what we think of as a passing subjective opinion. It's an opinion that is informed, that is reasonable, and should be taken care of. But he expects the Corinthians to not just listen and obey what he says. He expects the Corinthians here to listen to his judgment and then think about for themselves what would be better. There are examples of pastoral instruction and pastoral judgment that are not to be binding on the people, but they are a way to direct the people in some things they really need to think about before they make their choice. That is one time or one way that pastoral instruction is to be given. Part of the shepherd's job is to help his sheep distinguish for themselves what is good, at least at certain times. Sometimes we have a very clear verse. We know exactly what needs to be done or what shouldn't be done. Other times, like this, Paul is wanting them to think for themselves. Here is the judgment that he gives them. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is, which is already not saying it is good in light of the present distress to be single. This is what he's been arguing against from the beginning of the chapter. He is not saying that the ideal state can be identified by a checkbox. He's saying that there are a variety of states, and what is ideal is the contentment and the remaining. That shouldn't be too surprising after the previous paragraph, where in verses 17, 20, and 24, he says remain. I called that the remain refrain. He repeats, stay in your condition, your current condition. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. This is the one exception where I would say that the ESV could be more helpful in its context by recognizing he's not talking about a wife and divorce. He's talking about engagement. I think it makes more sense to see this as, are you bound by a promise to a fiancé? That's the idea of being betrothed. Are you bound in a promise? Well, go ahead and keep that promise to your betrothed. Are you free from engagement obligations? Well, then don't seek those engagement obligations. Part of the reason I say that is because he just talked about the betrothed, not about the married. Another reason that I say that is because he already gave very clear instructions about those who are married that they're not allowed to divorce. And that is a word from the Lord. That's not just Paul's personal judgment. So I don't think it makes sense to insert, even in just this one verse, the idea that, oh, betrothed, oh, but now we're talking about married couples or not married couples. I think we're still talking about, are you betrothed? Are you in that engagement period where you've made a promise to somebody else? Should you go through with that or not? This is whether or not to have a wedding once you are engaged or betrothed. That's it. And he follows it up with saying, if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. So guys and gals who are here this morning, who are not yet married, whether you're in an engaged, a period of engagement or not, I think I only know of one possibility of being in the engaged among us at the moment, though maybe they're secret ones, so you can still listen to this. Marriage is good. Marriage is God-ordained, God-given. Think about which side the pressure is coming from that would make Paul feel like he needed to say, it's not a sin if you get married. The reason he has to defend marriage is against those who thought that they knew the more spiritual way to be. It was being free from earthly relationships and responsibilities. It's the same side that said it's good for a man not to have sex with his wife. It's that group of people that Paul is dealing with. The side perhaps going so far as to say that even divorce is the better way to then get free from those responsibilities. Of course, that side does not say if you're engaged, consummate the engagement. Of course, that side says break it off. Paul says it's not sin to get married. I kind of imagine that this message that Paul is giving in 1 Corinthians 7, this message is the kind that would be preached at a Christian conference on celibacy and singleness, and for those who are considering that as their plan of life. Run by those who think that single celibacy is spiritually superior. This is not a message for those at a conference for singles who are wanting to meet other singles, run by those who think marriage is spiritually inferior. He's not preaching a message to tell people that marriage is bad. He's preaching about how marriage has a place, and stop thinking that not being married is obviously the only better status, the only better way to please God. Like I said, Paul is defending marriage here, not demeaning it. Paul agrees that not everyone needs to get married, but it is for a different reason than the one written by the Corinthians. Paul agrees not everyone needs to get married, but it's not a case of spiritual superiority. It's no sin to marry. There's no lesser holiness in marriage. How could we possibly read Paul's other writings on marriage and come away with the conclusion that what he means is that marriage is less honoring to God? In Ephesians chapter 5, where he is explaining the husband's responsibilities and the wife's responsibilities, and he says that God actually came up with the idea of marriage to illustrate his own son's marriage to the church as his bride, that from the beginning in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God created this to show something off about himself, to even show off the image-bearing nature of male and female and being fruitful and multiplying as a way to show and know Trinitarian relational fellowship. We cannot then also say that here what he really means on the down low is that marriage is actually not as good. It does fit if he is acknowledging not everybody has to get married, if they have that sort of desire, which he indicated earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If they have the desire, they don't have any desire to get married or any sexual desires that they're struggling with, great, they don't need to, but he is not arguing that it is better to not be married. It is no sin. Marriage is God's idea for the world for, again, experiencing and illustrating divine communion and fellowship. Due to sin, though, it does have some difficulties. So back to verse 26, there is a present distress. And that relates to his final comment in verse 29, yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. So is this distress that Paul is referring to, and these troubles, these worldly troubles, is this something that only the Corinthians were going to have to deal with and now we don't need to worry about? Is the present distress a Corinthian issue? Or is the present distress a Christian issue in the world wherever you live and at whatever time? Is this distress and troubles that face every potential married couple? Or even distress that come from the marriage relationship itself? Does Paul's judgment have more to do with the historical context in Corinth? Or does his judgment have more to do with eschatology and the end of the world and theological implications of being disciples of Jesus in the present age? I actually think it's maybe a little bit of both, that there could have been some extra difficult things happening in Corinth at that time that gave a representation of what end of the world kind of concerns could bring about. We'll actually see in verses 32 through 35 next Lord's Day that there are some ways to talk about the split anxieties that married people have. Again, we'll come back to that, though, next Sunday. But I think that there does seem to be something unique in the Corinthian context, because he never gives any of this sort of warning in any of the other places he talks about husbands and wives. He doesn't say it to the Colossians. He doesn't say it to the Ephesians. Peter makes no comment about a present distress to his writers, even though they were also undergoing persecution. So maybe in its context, the Corinthian present distress had to do with a regional famine. And men like Eusebius and Suetonius, some of you who have read those guys, their names maybe sound familiar. Both of them and some other historians relate a regional famine around circa AD 51, which would have been about this time when Paul was writing to the Corinthians. And if that is the case, then marriage, which is already difficult to some extent, can be made even more difficult by not being able to buy enough food for your extra people. It's one thing to be hungry for yourself. It's another thing as a husband to also see your wife being hungry or see your kids being hungry. Maybe it also has to do with some specific persecution that was coming to the Christian Corinthians. And again, that's another issue where being a martyr yourself is one thing. Watching your wife and your kids also be tortured or killed in front of you, and then yourself be persecuted, afflicted. It's an extra kind of distress and trouble. So the situation calls for some emergency measures. And Paul says you should think about whether in that kind of context it is better to get married or to just stay in the condition that you're in. Is now a good time or a difficult time to add marriage and family responsibilities? You need to think about it before you consummate the marriage. Because if you're married, you got to stay in the marriage and you're going to have those troubles. If you're not married, maybe you don't need those in light of the present distress. There are some married couples problems. Again, I think more historically speaking in Corinth that relate to these worldly troubles and present distress. But that leads to verses 29 through 31, which is, kids, here's your second main point, married couple perspective. And this does broaden out more than just what we could say is happening in Corinth at the time. This does try to give Christian disciples some principles for how to approach life in the world. Paul continues, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short." Again, appointed time for what? Seems like that matters. But he doesn't say appointed time for what. Is it appointed time for the end of the famine or its lingering effects? Is Paul already starting to anticipate the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? And while that's specifically an attack on Israel and Jerusalem, maybe there could have been ongoing persecution or at least effects from that sort of persecution on other Christians. We know that Roman persecution on Christians was about to get pretty intense too. Is that what he's referring to in this appointed time has grown very short? Is he actually thinking that the return of Christ is this appointed time? And that Christ is going to come back at any moment. Like, this matters, right? I need to hold off getting married for a couple months, or a couple years, or like forever, like while I am living on earth. Which one is it? It all seems to relate to his last comment in verse 31 as well. For the present form of this world is passing away. It's not that the world is passing away, but it's that the present form of the world is passing away. And form was a word that oftentimes was used to describe an actor walking from one side of the stage to the next. and then off stage. You saw them for a little bit and then they were gone. Or perhaps it was used in reference to some of theatrical backdrops. And there you see the backdrop and then it goes up or gets moved away and another one comes in. The present form of the world is like that backdrop that is being replaced. What are we supposed to do? Paul gives five exhortations. They are five as those. You actually see that phrase repeated five times in these next couple of verses. As though, as though, as though. Could also be translated as if. Here are five as though exhortations that help provide Christian perspective for the different spheres of responsibility that God has put us in. So five of them. One is the sphere of marriage, and I think we could say marriage and family. Let those who had wives live as though they had none. Now that either confirms our dualism and confirms asceticism, like that all the flesh and blood things are spiritually less important to God in every way, so try to have the least amount of them as you possibly can. Or this is about our perspective where we see relative value, not mutually exclusive value, one or the other. This either means we need to have a certain kind of perspective about our responsibilities, or if we go and we take this in every possible way, then we are going to be found to be disobeying other passages of Scripture. So, even in this chapter, Paul has multiple times given contradictory exhortation. If this means you actually should live as if you don't know your wife. I don't even remember her name. She is dead to me. Right? Live as though you have none. Except verses 1 through 5 when it comes to having sex, because you should do that. And except for when it comes to your property and legal things, because you're not supposed to get divorced. So in at least those ways, yeah, you do need to keep living as if you have a wife. Again, Paul is putting it into perspective. He's not talking about mental or relational separation, let alone physical or material separation. There's just too many other instructions in too many other letters from Paul about husbands, love your wives, not husbands, ignore your wives. Like, that would be an easy one. I can do that. I can ignore her. It's the loving as Jesus loved his bride and laid down his life for her. That's the more tricky one. Give up your life for her rather than give up your wife for sake of your spiritual life. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that the higher calling, just like in the previous section, verses 17 through 24, your calling to salvation does put into perspective the marriage commitment and marriage covenant that you have. The calling to salvation is, in some senses, a higher priority, but don't sacrifice your Christian obedience for the sake of your spouse. The callings are relative. It would be better to be called to salvation than to be called to marriage. But that doesn't mean that if God has called you to both, that he wants you to ignore one or the other. So again, recognizing from perspective that they're relative doesn't mean that you can only choose one or the other. You can only hop on the left foot or hop on the right. You can't actually take left and right steps. The second sphere is grief and disappointment. Let those who mourn live. We can include that idea there. Let those who mourn live as though they were not mourning. Do you have reasons to be sad? Do your family members or friends or fellow church members have a reason to be sad? Then Paul also told you to weep with those who weep. The mourning here is not, oh, you're sad? Sorry, I need to obey 1 Corinthians 7. My day is puppies and rainbows and sometimes rainbow puppies. So I'm not allowed to mourn with you. You'd have to take care of that on your own. That's not what he is describing. He is saying, don't let the mourning be consuming. Don't mourn in such a way as it seems as if there's a sting even to death, which you'll get to in 1 Corinthians 15. And if you can't even mourn in such a way that shows that death has a sting, then lesser disappointments ought not to overcome us and overwhelm us. Don't let your grief be God. Live in such a way as you realize there's things that are happening after this life and even above this life. The third sphere relates to gladness and celebration. Let those who rejoice live as though they were not rejoicing. Again, did your wife just give birth? Oh, honey, I know you're glad for that. But I'm not even going to get you a rose or flowers or a card because not allowed to do that. Not allowed to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Did your baby just graduate or get married? Did your neighbor get a promotion? Paul also says, rejoice with those who rejoice. And also remember that your rejoicing is ultimately in God, not in whatever earthly circumstance you're in. Have perspective. Things can be very good, and they're only part of what God has prepared for his people. Fourth is purchasing and consuming. Let those who buy live as though they had no goods. And of course, Jesus said that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Don't be a fool and try to say your life is what you buy, or that shopping is your life. But don't be fooling around the other way either. Don't be a fool by burying your business or by burying your talents or by starving yourself to death by not eating that loaf of Wonder Bread. Like sliced bread in a bag you can take with you anywhere. Wow. Like Gap Kids. Wow. Or Goodwill. Wow. These are amazing things. And they're not what define us. It's both. You should feed and clothe your wife and your kids. And also not act like that is what makes you who you are. And then fifth, working and maybe networking, we could say. Let those who deal with the world live as though they had no dealings with it. So are you a mover and a shaker? Then move and shake and don't be defined by that. Don't let it one out. One commentator put it this way, occupy your entire attention. So be defined by your worship of God and then enjoy the process until Christ comes back or you die. Paul is not here calling for all men to join a monastery and become monks on Monday morning. He is saying that we ought to have a different attitude and answer for others to see about us when we show up for work on Monday morning. This isn't all of my life. This isn't the end of my life. Work and paycheck and economy and building relationships like this. So hold on to those things and hold on to them with an open hand. God has planned great things for his people, so don't get attached to your idea of what those good things will be, especially if those things look a lot like what you could love apart from him if you didn't even have him. So be a Christian disciple. Be content with what God has given in the station that he has assigned you and hold on to those things with gratitude and hold on to them loosely, understanding that there is a bigger perspective taking place. So where does marriage fit in the world? Is marriage a mess worth avoiding or a mess worth making? It's not even really as simple as that. Marriage is a mess, I think, worth making, and not everybody finds that it's worth it. And typically, the ones who find that marriage is not a mess worth making are those who are consumed with thinking about marriage. And the other person, their spouse, or their idea of family becomes the God that they serve, rather than seeing their spouse and their kids and their family as something from God and a way to serve God. Where does marriage fit in the world? Well, it fits as a glorious, God-given, image-bearing opportunity that won't always be the way it is now. So enjoy it while it's here, if God has given it to you. Just as every other disciple's opportunity, such as things like friendship and funerals, babies and businesses, any other activity in the world that you can think of can either be used for God or it can keep you from him. Paul is saying, don't let them keep you from God, even if they're good things in and of themselves. So we can sing with Martin Luther, let good and kindred go, this mortal life also. We can sing that, when God calls us to sing it. And if God hasn't called us to sing it, like in our lives, then this mortal life is not meaningless. And neither is marriage. It is a mess worth making, not avoiding. It doesn't make us necessarily more spiritual to avoid it, at least for many. So we ought to be wise. We ought to listen to Paul's judgment. We ought to recognize the context in which he's describing these issues and the present distress. Pay attention and be wise in our own engagements or singleness or married life today. There's more to say about it in the rest of the chapter, and we'll come to that next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to have to grow up in our sanctification. You don't just immediately transport us off of the world, out of the world. That would be, obviously, in one sense, a lot easier. But instead, you want us to have the need to be in tension between the different things that we do and the choices that we make, and money, marriage, relationships, all of these things. These are gifts, and if we see them that way, we have opportunity to honor you through them. If we don't, then we are found to be trapped in ways of the world and ignoring you, disrespecting you, and we don't want to do that. So again, point us in wisdom in the right direction, and bless us as we seek to honor you as disciples sent into the world. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Right now, while we sing, we're going to bring forward our corporate offering. Does God give money to his people to do things with? Or is it ideal to not have any? It's not actually ideal to not have any. It's ideal to be thankful for what we've been given and then use it as good stewards, which includes even worshiping him with our offerings, our gifts. So we're going to do that corporately, all in one. Offer that to the Lord while we sing, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. We know that God's ways are not our ways, and that his thoughts are higher and above and beyond our thoughts. We even know that mostly because he had to tell it to us. Like, that's his word to us. And we know that we don't know everything about how he works. And we have problems right from the start. And what I mean by that is that we not only have problems right from the start because we're finite creatures trying to comprehend an infinite God, though those comparisons do explain part of our problem. What I mean when I say we have problems right from the start is that we don't even really get where God starts. So, like, take for example the issue of judgment. When God starts to judge, who does he start with? He says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And we think we want judgment, but then we're like, hey, don't they need judgment? Like, first, more than us? And maybe there's a sense in which they do need judgment more than us, but apparently not in terms of time. And apparently that's not where God wants to start. God starts with his own people, with the household of God. Judgment is an example where his ways are not our ways. We would start with the worst offenders. And he starts with his own people. In a similar way, because Christ died and rose again on the first day of the week, I think it would also be right to say that God starts our weeks with food, the milk and meat of his word, and also the bread and wine of fellowship. We do not work and then eat. We eat and then we work. That's where we start. That's actually very gospel. God starts us with blessing. He starts with provision, and then we go out from there. So communion is not a reward for a week well lived. Communion is a catalyst to get us into the week. The Lord's Supper is to our week like breakfast is to our day. It's an important beginning, and it is a gift, and it is where God starts us. So this is a gospel start. This is a gospel gift as we share fellowship with him and with one another and our little fussy crying babies as we as we try to take care of them at the same time. Because that's all part of it. That's all good. The second commandment is not called the alternative commandment. So the first and great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It would be a mistake for us to think that loving God with our all means that we must love God only. Jesus also said to love our neighbor. It apparently isn't a conflict for Jesus that we can love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength and then love another person. And for those of you who are married to one of those other persons, certainly loving your neighbor can't be more spiritual than loving your live-in neighbor. And so the two commandments don't contradict. They don't even compete, not if we obey them correctly. So yes, the appointed time has grown short. Walk in love and know that it is not wasted in the world. Walk in love. It is not wasted. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. And amen.